It is great to have everyone back this week. I heard great things about youth camp, and if you had a student who went, definitely when you see Jonathan or Sean or others in the youth staff, thank them for their hard work. I know that God worked greatly in the lives of your students, and so express your thanks to them, particularly for things you've seen change in your student's life or impacts that this camp had on them. Also, if you have a child who has a children's teacher from Equipping Hour, give thanks to them, because this was the last week of the Equipping Hour for the summer. We're taking a summer hiatus, and so thank your teacher for their enduring service and their spiritual input into your child's life as well. So next week, by the way, that means don't show up at 8:30 or show up and help out if you want to do setup. But service will be starting at 10 o'clock with no Equipping Hour. So I don't know if they announced that. I missed the announcements. Next week also, this is my little blurb, we have the pleasure of having Chris Mueller join us. You may remember Chris. He taught from John chapter 2 and 3 on the God Who Cares back in September. And he's going to be flying back out to teach again this coming Sunday. Unlike Jerry Ragg, he actually is a man who, one of the men whom we've been talking to about potentially filling the pulpit here long term. And so we're just having him out to get to know him better and for him to get to know us better. We're going to spend the weekend together with he and his wife. So we'd ask for your prayers for that time, just that it would be a great time of getting to know one another. It's not a candidating trip. It's just a get to know you time. But he'll be here next Sunday teaching from God's word. So be in prayer for him and for us during that time. If you were away last week, I have good news for you. We started Ephesians 4. We actually started Ephesians 4, verse 1. And Paul's concern for the Ephesians and for us that our practice match our position. And I'd ask you just to open up your Bible there now. Paul's contention in Ephesians 4, 1 is that all true, lasting change takes place as a result of change of knowledge. Life change starts with head change. And for the first three chapters, Paul hasn't given us one command. He hasn't told us to do one thing. He's told us all about who God is. He's told us who we are. He's told us about our salvation in Jesus Christ. And he's left it alone at that. Do I sound thirsty? Thanks. And in chapter 4, verse 1, it's the turning point. It's the switch from these redemptive realities to the ethical commands, the ethical imperatives of life. And last week we walked really briefly through the text of Ephesians 1 to 3, and I heard from a number of you that that was really helpful. And so I want to begin by doing that again, just to look again at who we are. And as an aside, I want to recommend a book to you too. You don't often get book recommendations. This is called The Message of the New Testament by Mark Dever. Mark's a pastor in Washington, D.C. And this is a book, it's 28 chapters, 27 chapters of which each one is a written out version of his sermon on a book of the Bible. It's extremely good. More helpful than talk through the Bible, than the notes in your study Bible. He walks through the major themes, the structure of the text, how everything flows together in a very, very helpful way, along with application at the end, illustrations through it. It's just a great, useful book to get the flow of any book. And the nice thing, you can pick up, I read Philippians. I didn't have to read the chapter before it. I didn't have to start at the beginning. You can start at whatever book you want. He also has one called The Message of the Old Testament. And he just taught his church week by week through the whole Bible over the course of 66 weeks. And extremely good book. So I just wanted to recommend that to you. If you want to get the flow of Ephesians in broad scope from chapter 1 to chapter 6, all in one go. It's 20 pages. It'll take you probably a half hour or so to read. It's great. But anyway, last week we walked briefly through the text of Ephesians chapter 1 to 3. We want to do that again just to get you the flavor of who we are in Christ and who God is. Because you see in Ephesians 4:1, you can see it there, Paul calls us for our lives to be on par with our position. He says, how you live should match who you are. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And that manner worthy we talked about last week is a description of one of those old-time scales where you have two things hanging in the balance. And he says your walk, your life in Christ should match your position in Christ. They should hang equally. They should be of equal weight there, weighing the same. And so the first three chapters of Ephesians lays the foundation for our right understanding of God, our right understanding of ourselves and the world around us. So look at chapter 1, And let's just skim through it briefly to remind ourselves of these great redemptive realities. Starts off with typical greetings, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he begins with praise to God for the rich salvation that all of us share in Him. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 12, it describes how our salvation was foreordained before the creation of the world, how it was accomplished by Christ on the cross. It's verses 3 to 12, how we've been adopted through that redemption into God's family. And then verses 13 to 23 are just an exclamation of praise and prayer. That's all they are, is a long prayer for the Ephesians' salvation and for their continued growth in the knowledge, not the lifestyle, but the knowledge of God's greatness and power. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul describes the spiritual darkness which pervades the hearts of all men. He talks about how our salvation is impossible for us to achieve, how we were needful of God's intervention in our lives. And then in 11 to 22, he describes how that salvation became available to both Jew and Gentile through Christ Jesus. So he turns the corner there and he says Christ was sufficient to provide salvation to all men and to unite them together in the church. And then in chapter 3, he talks about how that unification of Jew and Gentile was a mystery. That's verses 1 to 13, how the unification of Jews and Gentiles into one common people was a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament and is now revealed in the New Testament. It's just getting the flow. And that was the purpose for which Paul was appointed to the ministry by God. And then verses 14 to 21, he concludes with another grand prayer. For what? Their continued growth in the personal knowledge of the love of Christ. Praising God for His ability to answer and to act. Now, this sight, this grandeur of who God is and of who we are, all culminates in chapter 4, verse 1, with one grand exhortation. The word therefore links this thought with everything that precedes in chapters 1 to 3. And he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you, I implore you, I urge you, I beseech you, walk in a manner worthy of that calling with which you've been called. He's literally pleading with the Ephesians to live in a lifestyle that matches the richness of their position in Christ. He's saying a real understanding of those spiritual realities will be reflected in transformed living, that our great position is mirrored in a great lifestyle. Now, what's the criteria for evaluating that? Do you remember the last time you bought a car? I don't know if your family is anything like our family. I think it's pretty true that men and women evaluate cars differently. We have different criteria. Guys look for a car that's muscular, in a good sense, muscular. A car or truck that looks good, it sounds good, it drives good. And there's an element of fun for a guy in a car, at least me. I don't know what you look for. Guys are typically concerned, what do we want? We want horsepower. How fast is it? What's the 0 to 60 speed? What are the wheels, the tires, the sound? Does it have GPS because we get lost? You know, what are the options that this car has? Whereas a woman is concerned with the interior, right? Is it spacious? Is it roomy? Can the kids fit? Are there enough cup holders for all of us? You know, is it fuel economical? The criteria are way different. And we kind of blend them together, hopefully. Does it have good visibility? Just the criteria for a guy and a girl, or a man and a woman, are so different in the simple things. They are. And it seems like, if your family's like mine, the sensible beats the stylish, which is good. I think that's why they created like some of the compact sport utilities, so a guy can feel good about having a station wagon that doesn't look like a station wagon. That's it. But we all have criteria for what we look for in a car. When we were looking for our spouse when you were younger, or maybe presently, you had that criteria for the perfect someone that they needed to have, just the certain elements that would make them great and worthy of your personal consideration and honor and esteem. And likely the sensible beat the stylish again, because charm is deceitful, beauty is vanishing. But we have these criteria, and Paul here, in Ephesians chapter 4, he's going to lay out the criteria of evaluating a worthy walk. How we should assess whether our walk matches our position. Whether our lifestyle marks out the worthiness of our calling. He's actually going to give us five qualities that a Christian should have to reflect the worthiness of our calling by God. And he says, these five features of a Christ-like life match the greatness of your calling. They reflect the greatness of God. They make your lifestyle worth looking at. Seems like there's way too many Christians who have the profession of Christ without the commensurate lifestyle. And here he gives us a way of evaluating and saying, does my lifestyle match the greatness of my calling? Because the gravity and majesty of who we are in Jesus Christ should be reflected in how we live. And verses 2 and 3 give us five criteria by which to evaluate ourselves, so that we can say, if I have these criteria, these qualities, then I can be confident that my life matches the greatness of my calling. What are the five qualities? Look at Ephesians 4 again. Paul says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you or implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can kind of make out there right away what those five qualities are. They're to be permeated by humility, to be full of gentleness, to be marked by patience, to endure one another, and to protect our unity. There's three prepositional phrases, two participial phrases, and all five of them really just describe how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So what I want to do this morning is just to look more closely at each of these and why they're crucial for our life. The very first one is that we need to be permeated by humility. Paul says we're to walk worthy, how? With all humility. It's interesting, it's thought that Christians actually coined the word humility in the Greek language. They were the originator of this. It's a compound word that means to think or to judge with lowliness. The Greeks appropriated it and used it for abject servility, for a very low view, a groveling, slavishness is the sense that they used it. And yet the New Testament writers use it for the quality of voluntary submission, to say that you're submitting yourself voluntarily under the authority of another. It's thinking very little about yourself, or thinking less of yourself and much about God. It means to have really a thoroughly right estimate of who you are in light of who God is, of His greatness. Which really, I think, makes complete sense that it's right here as the first thing after the first three chapters of Ephesians. He says he's described the grandeur of God in them. And he says, now if you think rightly about this, it's going to be reflected in a humble lifestyle, because you're going to have this great view of God. Genuine humility requires a knowledge of Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. It requires knowing who God is, who you were apart from Christ, how God drew you to Himself, how great our salvation is, and how unmerited it was. So knowledge of our high calling should make us feel lowly. And by lowly, I don't just mean that you think little of yourself. Really, it means that you think a great deal about who God is. Or I should say, you think about God and His greatness. You make much of Him and of Christ. It means you think of your knowledge and your intellect as far insufficient and inferior compared to His knowledge and omniscience. It means you think of your strength as weak and puny compared to His eternal, overarching strength and power. You think of your righteousness as nothing because you've seen the righteousness of God in Christ. In comparison to God, we're nothing. That's what humility is. It means you think rightly of yourself in comparison to Him, rather than in the more habitual style of comparing yourself to others. That's not humility when you think, well, that person's better than me. Humility is saying, man, God overwhelms me. And so I have no basis to compare myself to this other person, because He is so much greater. And it's like a spider which feels far superior to a fly until I whap them both with a newspaper. We're nothing, because I'm bigger than those little things, right? That's how we are with one another before God. He is great. And if we measure ourselves by God rather than by others, then our lives are permeated by humility. They are. And notice here, Paul says all humility. That's why I say permeated. It's not that you feel at certain times humble, or that you feel that certain parts of your life are marked by humility, but that all of your life, all times, you recognize how lowly you are before God. You realize you've done nothing, that there's nothing you possess, that there's nothing that you are that's of intrinsic value to God. your business success, your children, your education, your wealth, your personality, your good works, everything else you have counts as nothing before God. That's humility. And Paul's ministry to the Ephesians was marked by this humility. He said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, in verse 19, he says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." Paul says his ministry in Ephesus, described actually in Acts 18 and 19, was marked by this sort of humility. And so it's right he should call it to them because they've seen it. That humility that Christ had, that Paul reminds us is the first mark of a worthy walk. This passage, John MacArthur, he wrote this great thing. He said, "Jesus came to earth as God's son, yet he was born in a stable, raised in a peasant family, never owned a property except the garments on his back. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. At any time he could have exercised his divine rights, his prerogatives and glory, but in obedience and humility he refused to do so because it would have been to go outside his Father's will. If the Lord of glory walked in humility while he was on earth, how much more are his imperfect followers to do so? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." 1 John 2:6. So the Ephesians had Paul. We have Jesus as the perfect model of humility before us. The perfect model of what it means to subjugate ourselves to God and to see him as far superior to us. Is your life permeated with humility? Does it ooze or flow out of you? In the church, are you willing to serve wherever you're asked, regardless of what you feel like? Are you able to do that? Or do you maybe excuse yourself from certain tasks because you feel that they're beneath you? Or that you just don't have time because you want, not need, but you want to do something else with it. And so you remove yourself from that. I wouldn't show humility. In the home, does your heart complain when your spouse or your children ask you for help with something you think they should be able to do on their own? That's not humility. Do you model humility to your children by not complaining when you're treated unfairly? How do they respond how do they see you respond when things aren't going your way? How does your spouse see you respond? These are marks of humility, evaluations. Kids, teenagers, your submission to your parents is a mark of humility. Even when you think you know better than them, submitting yourself to their will is a mark of humility. If you argue with their rules, if you fight their decisions, you're showing pride in your life. You are. And the same is true even for all of us. If we submit externally but internally think, "I know so much better than that, but I'm going to do it to please them." That's not humility. That's pride manifest with a false humility. Whenever we compare ourselves to others, we demonstrate pride before God, even if you come out on the bottom. Why? It's because you're evaluating yourself based on how others view you or how you compare to others rather than how you compare to God. Humility is having a right, thoroughly right estimate of ourselves in light of who God is. That's the foundation. If our life is marked and saturated by this God-wrought, God-implemented humility, then you demonstrate a life that reflects the worthiness of our calling. It does. He doesn't deserve or enjoy or benefit from our perceived superiority over this other person, but he totally receives glory and benefit and enjoys even and deserves our humility because of who he is. So God deserves and is glorified by our humility. A worthy walk is a humble walk. Second, it's full of gentleness. That's what Paul says next. He says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness." Now, gentleness here has the same root as the word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, chapter 5, when he said, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." And it is a hard thing to define this word. The English doesn't have a very good description. We use gentle. We used to use meek. Felt that gentle is the closest we have now, but it's really easy to misconstrue what gentleness is because it's not a natural quality, because it's a supernatural quality that God's Spirit imparts to believers. It's not laziness. It's not the person who doesn't do anything. It's not someone who's easygoing and not easily riled. It's not someone who's just nice and kind to everyone. Gentleness isn't someone who's weak in personality or character. It's not someone who has a spirit of compromise so that everyone just kind of likes them. None of those things are really it. It's a tough word. It's an unusual balance of strength and restraint. The Greek use of this in the Old Testament combines humility with righteousness. Those two ideas together. And it never really has the idea of weakness, but the idea of self-control, of self-restraint. It was modeled for us, obviously, by Jesus, who was a gentle, humble man, and yet without sin and with righteous anger could cleanse the temple while remaining gentle, which is a challenge to think about. See, acceptance of God's dealing with us is good so that we don't complain about Him. It's the refusal to accept sin as permissible because we care for others before God. And I really like how the Greeks used this word because they used it for animals that had been tamed, particularly horses, actually. They would use it to talk about animals that had been, their strength had been bridled. They still had all the strength. They still had all the personality, but their will had been subjugated to that of a master. On our vacation in the spring, we went horseback riding with Jonas and Laura Tracy. It was really fun. It was a 2-hour ride through the countryside, along trails, through old towns, farms. Glorious and comical because Jonas's horse kept wanting to roll in the mud. And the guides who were riding with us were continually watching his horse, which would be kind of looking around and wanting to go off on his own. And they had to subjugate the will of the horse. And they did. Even at one point, they hooked on one of the lead ropes and that kind of guided him by an area where he was really prone to just taking Jonas for a bath. That horse had a lot of spirit, but its will was subjugated to its master. And that's a good picture of meekness. It's the dog who barks at all of his master's enemies and none of his master's friends. Now, the Richardsons have the dog that's contrary to that. Their dog is not gentle. I go to their house once a week for 3 years. Dog barks at me. If they could let it free, he would go after me. I'm a friend of the Richardsons, not a gentle dog. Don't go there. Paul says a gentleness that's maybe best pictured in those moderately domesticated animals should mark the lifestyle of a believer. That our spirit and our personality and our power is subjugated to the will of our master. That's what gentleness is. And that word all modifies humility and gentleness as the mark of our lives. That gentleness, that type of self-control, spirit control, I should say, is to saturate our lives. We're to be full of it. So is gentleness, that kind of controlled strength, a mark of your life? Is it? Externally, do you keep your temper? Or do you lose or show less control when your children act up? Would your kids consider you a gentle parent? It's a fair question. Internally, how do you deal with testing by God? Are you prone to complaining? Are you prone to disputing? Or do you see yourself submitting your heart fully to His plan? Is your life marked by gentleness? A gentleness that restraint doesn't overwhelm. A gentleness that's willing to confront sin for the good of the other individual rather than just because you're agitated. A gentleness that's willing to permit pain in your children or in others now for their long-term good. Gentleness is willing to suffer harm rather than to inflict it. Gentleness is willing to show strength for the good of others rather than yourself. Are you a gentle person? If your life is filled by God-wrought gentleness, you're demonstrating a life that reflects the high calling and worth of God. So a worthy walk is permeated by humility. It's full of gentleness. Third, it's marked by patience. It's where he says, just the middle part of verse 2, walk in a manner worthy of your calling with all humility and gentleness with patience. Or as the NKJV says, long-suffering. The Zadiades Keyword Study Bible, it calls this the quality of a person who's able to avenge himself and yet refrains from doing so. For some reason, I returned to a dog as I thought about this. Have you ever seen the big dog that endures the yapping and little struggles of a little dog? You think of a big old Rottweiler laying there while a little Bichon Frise just nabs at it and yips and yaps and picks at its ears and he just does nothing. That's a moderately good picture of long-suffering on a small scale. Long-suffering on a grand scale is what Ephesians 1-3 talks about. With God putting up with our enduring fight and contention and rebellion before him, and yet loving us and enduring it and being patient. First or 2 Peter chapter 3, God's patient with all men, desiring their repentance. Jesus, who continually demonstrated patience by living around and enduring men who would eventually put him to death. That's patience. The patient believer is the humble man or woman who fully trusts the sovereign goodness of God, as it's described in Ephesians 1-3. It's a trust that what's happening that you don't like is from God, and it's the humility to say, and his knowledge far exceeds mine. I can submit myself to that. James chapter 5, verse 10 says the Old Testament prophets were an example of humility to us. Well, how? Because most of their lives were kind of like Jeremiah, where they ministered continually to a people who refused to hear. Their message was not popular. They labored long without seeing much impact, and yet they persevered. They were long-suffering. They didn't give up. They spoke the word of God directly to the people, and the people yawned, or more frequently wanted to kill them. And they're saying, I'm just speaking God's word. It'd be easier if I just kept my mouth shut or went somewhere else. But they endured. They were patient. They didn't give up doing the work despite the response. Paul had demonstrated this patience in his ministry in Ephesus. You think, what happened in the city? There was a riot. Do you remember that? Acts 19? There was a riot in the city because of the way the gospel was affecting their culture. But Paul's patience was demonstrated to the Ephesians. God's patience was demonstrated to us. The prophet's patience was demonstrated to Israel. And yet, this mark of long-suffering, of patience, is to be a mark of all genuine believers. Because Galatians 5:22 lists it as a fruit of the Spirit. It's to be who we are. It's to be a mark of all believers that we're patient. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So is patience a mark of your life? There was three easy tests for me to evaluate, maybe for you as well. This will help you, whether patience is a mark of my life. And the first one is driving. When you're driving, you get frustrated or agitated when people cut you off. You get frustrated when someone is blocking you from going faster. I won't say how fast. Do you get frustrated when someone takes your parking space or when there's no parking spaces close? Do you get frustrated when someone cuts into the line on a freeway off-ramp ahead of you? These are marks of lack of patience in driving that may signify a lack of patience in other areas of your life as well. How about in lines? In lines at the store, at the theater, in a restaurant. You get irritated when all the lines in a store are long and you have to wait at the back of them. You want a new line to open. You get agitated when a cashier or a waiter takes longer than you think they should to finish. That's a mark of patience or a lack thereof. Does your blood boil when someone cuts into the line ahead of you when you're waiting to get to the front? Do you maybe not hold the door open for others in a restaurant because you want to hit the maitre d' first, and so you can get your name in before them? Do you, when you're in Costco, push the cart quicker when you see someone else heading to the same line? These are marks of a lack of patience. And they're somewhat funny, but they're indicative of our hearts. That we're in a way to evaluate if we're really patient. Are you a patient person? How you deal with things like that in public really does show the extent of your patience in your life. If you see evidences of lacking patience, I know this sounds tough, but realize the heart of it's pride. It's a wanting to be first, a wanting to be better, and to think that you're more important than that other person. You should be at the front of the line. You need to get to your destination faster than that other person who cut you off. You have better things to do with your time than they do. That's pride. A pride that denigrates the sovereign goodness of God and cries out for everyone to see that you think there's something better in you than in them. That's pride. And you know, and God knows, that that's untrue. The third test of patience is definitely family, an easy way of evaluating in your marriage, in your parenting, in your children. The people closest to you can most test your patience at times. You find yourself short-tempered with your children. Do you feel like your spouse sometimes pushes your buttons intentionally and you just can't help getting worked up? Do your aging parents require more charity and grace than you can muster to deal with them? When your kids wreck what you just cleaned, when they destroy the project you were working on, do you endure it well? When their games cause your computer to crash, how do you respond? These are marks of patience, or a lack thereof. Not a patience that refuses to deal with sin, but a patience that demonstrates humility and that demonstrates grace to others. A long-suffering that doesn't retaliate in frustration or anger. Are you a patient person? It's a mark of a worthy walk. It's a mark that shows how great God's calling is in your life. And it's a fruit of the Spirit for all believers. When you're patient, you're visibly demonstrating a small portrait of God's patience with us. You are. So if your life is marked by that God-wrought patience, you're demonstrating a life that reflects the high calling of God in a worthy walk. A worthy walk is permeated by humility, full of gentleness, marked by patience. And fourth, it endures one another. Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Now notice he turns here. He turns from just general character issues to community character. Life in the church, so to speak, is what he's dealing with in these last two. He says, how are you with other Christians in the church? First three were, how's your heart in general? Last two, how's your life in the church of God? Paul says, when you bear with other Christians, you demonstrate the greatness of God. You do. The participle here is translated bear with, show forbearance maybe. It's most broadly translated across the New Testament as endure. And I think that's really good. It fits the meaning here well, because Paul's saying we're to endure one another. Isn't that good to hear? He doesn't say you're all perfect or expect everyone else to be perfect. He says expect you to be imperfect. Expect other people to require your endurance. Expect your patience to be challenged. You're going to have to endure them. There's rough parts in our character that's going to frustrate others. Perfect people don't need to be endured or forgiven, but we do. And Paul knew this. He knew that there would be a few rough, God knew there would be a few people here with rough edges who were grumpy or critical or had really strong preferences on certain things who would rub some of us the wrong way. He knew that you would have imperfect elders and preachers who have lots of imperfections that you guys see and have to endure. And his concern is not for how perfect people live in unity. His concern is for how our endurance of imperfect people brings great glory to God. It does. How imperfect, partially sanctified people can live in a manner that reflects the worthiness of our calling. And Paul says that the worth of our calling is manifest by being tolerant of one another, even when they rub you wrong. Right now, in the Anglican Communion, in the Episcopal Church of America, there's a big struggle going on within it. You may have even seen this in the news. There was most recently elected a female presiding bishop, which is kind of the archbishop, the overseer of the Episcopal Church. There's also movements towards the acceptance of gay bishops. And in the larger Anglican Communion, the larger worldwide Anglican Church, this is a huge issue. And the question is to what degree should we be tolerant of these differences? To what degree should we be accepting and tolerant and endure these people with a very different understanding of God and the ministry and the Word of God? It really does present a stumbling block within them. The convention was just recently, and they voted down a call, the worldwide Anglican Communion, a number of larger national bodies sent calls to the Episcopal Church to instate a ban saying no more gay ordinations. And you think this is obvious, but they rejected that calling for the ban and in fact also nominated that presiding female bishop, which most larger Anglican churches outside the U.S. reject, the women in ministry as well as homosexuals. And so within the convention, they're now saying, tolerate us. The Bible calls us to unity. We don't want to break over this. Endure us, essentially. That is not the type of endurance and tolerance that Paul describes here in Ephesians 4. What's going on in that moderately called church is not what's described anywhere in the Bible. Paul describes the means of our endurance here is in love, a bearing with one another in love. The word he uses here is agape, which is a kind of love that seeks the highest good of another person. It's a love that seeks the will of God in the one whom you love. And it's that form of love that's to be the root of our endurance, that's to be the motivation for our endurance. I bear with your flaws because I love you and I want God's best for you. That's what it is. You bear with me and my inadequacies out of love, God's love, subjugating and enduring, seeking God's will for me in prayer and conversation. It's not that you just put up with somebody, but that your patience springs from a deep-seated love for them and for God. It's a deep-seated love that remains even when you confront sin, even when church discipline happens. Why? Because you don't endure unrepentant error. Instead, you extend grace. You endure occasional sin that's typical for all believers. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all transgressions." Forbearing love can take abuse from others. It can. You can endure others while continuing to love them. But how? How do I love Harold when there's so much that annoys me about him? How do I love Betty when her personality just aggravates me? Well, the root of our endurance is Ephesians 1-3, isn't it? It's God's endurance of us. God endures me, even though I was in rebellion towards Him. God endures me, even though by nature I was a child of wrath before Him. My sin is far more wicked at the core than what I experienced with Harold or Betty. It is. There are imperfections or occasional sins or personality that bothers me. Is nothing compared to the endurance of God before me. I'm sure of God's endurance of me. So in other words, in God's eyes, my sins stand out far more clearly to Him than another person's sins aggravate me. And yet God endures. And because He's been long-suffering with us, so we must seek to endure and be long-suffering the imperfect Christian. So how do we endure, or I should say, do you endure others with love? Do you bear with them? Remember, this is focused foremost on your relationships with others in the church. So at Bible study, if you go to a Bible study, how's your heart towards others? Do you hear them and want to love them? What about the person who continually cuts you off while you're speaking? It's aggravating. How can I endure them and still love them? How about the person who shows up late every time and distracts the focus of Bible study? How am I doing it loving and enduring them? When I'm serving in children's ministry, do I get frustrated when other people fail to meet my expectations, or do I bear with their inadequacies? How do I do with that? Do I find myself complaining about them? Am I fighting to love those who have rough edges? As elders, as ministry leaders, we're not perfect. Do you choose to bear with our imperfections? Do you endure us well? Is your heart tolerant of the flaws you see in us because of God's grace in your life? God's grace is the root of our endurance. It's God's endurance of us that compels us to bear with one another in love. And that's the kind of endurance that Paul calls for here. He says, when we love one another from the heart, despite our flaws, we're testifying to the worth of our calling. We're testifying to the greatness of God, the hope of our salvation. We're illustrating for others the very truth of the gospel. We must endure one another because we're imperfect. A Christian lifestyle should be marked by that endurance. It should be marked by patience, by gentleness, by humility, and fifth, by protecting our unity. Paul says that in verse 3. I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the unity Paul's talking about here is not organizational unity. He's not saying keep the structure of the church together for the sake of unity or the glory of God. It's not about any church structure. He's talking about our unity in Christ, which he defined in chapters 2 and 3. And he's going to even elaborate on that more in verses 4 to 6, the content of that universal unity that binds all believers together. It's the unity 1 Corinthians 12:13 describes. Paul says there, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. There are many members, but one body. It's the unity you may remember Jesus praying for on the night of His betrayal in John 17. I ask for those also who believe in Me through the disciples' word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. This is the divine spiritual unity which bonds all believers together. It's that unity which testifies to the greatness of God and the greatness of our calling. It's a unity that comes through the cross that enables us to be humble, gentle, patient, enduring Christians. And notice Paul's wording here in verse 3. He doesn't say create unity. He doesn't say build unity, find unity. He says preserve it, maintain it, keep it. And that's intentional. It is. Because in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, he says that unity was bought by Christ. We're unified in Christ as all believers together. And here he even adds that it's produced by or accomplished by the Spirit. That's the meaning of the unity of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God is the producer of that unity. And so the call is not for us to create some sort of artificial unity where we all get along. The call here is to preserve and protect the supernatural unity that God has bought for us through Jesus Christ. And we'll deal a lot more with that next week or next time. Paul says we're to be diligent and eager to protect that unity. And I like here, he has the element of urgency in it. We're to be zealous in protecting it, on guard and fighting it. Maybe the question for us is, how can we lose it? How can I lose a unity that God created? By living and serving. The answer is by living and serving in a way that minimizes our unity. By living with other Christians in a way that denies or minimizes the unity we have in Jesus Christ. By sowing discord, by disagreement with others that damages relationships, by division as a result of assigning motives to other people, assuming you know the intent, their intent behind their actions. Disunity happens when you refuse to listen, an unwillingness to listen, or even a reticence to speak your heart to someone. And yet unity can be encouraged by intentional relationships and shepherding, by caring for one another when you see them hurting. Contention can be healed by praying to God for them, out of love for God and for them, asking Him to help your love for them even to increase. Unity can be built like that, by believing the very best about other people rather than assigning motive. When we look at verses 4 to 6, we'll deal more with that unity that binds us and that we're called to protect. But what Paul wants us to consider at this point is that these five traits are reflections of the high calling we have in Jesus Christ. They are. They manifest the gloriousness of our calling to others. Inside the church, outside the church. They're the manifestations, the practical initial manifestations of the gravity and majesty of Jesus Christ, of who God is, of what it means to be adopted by Him. And Paul pleads here with the Ephesians and with us, to live in a way that matches that position. He says the spiritual realities in chapters 1 to 3 need to be reflected in the transformed living of 4 to 6. And those five traits, the five criteria, are an easy way for us to initially evaluate, how's my life? Does it match the greatness of my calling? Am I humble? Am I gentle, patient, enduring? Do I show unity? So those are testimonies of a worthy walk, and their existence in our lives reflect the greatness of God. One commentator said, these virtues and the supernatural unity to which they testify are probably the most powerful testimony the church can have, because they're in such contrast to the attitudes and disunity of the world. There's no program or method, no matter how carefully planned and executed, that can open the door to the gospel in the way that individual believers can when they're genuinely humble, meek, patient, forbearing in love, and demonstrating peaceful unity in the Holy Spirit. I ask you to pray that these character qualities become the hallmarks of our church, of people in our church. Pray that we remember that the means of a worthy life is a delight in God. As I said last week, it's going to be a trial for us to remember that our lifestyle is the result of our satisfaction in God. That it's not that I'm missing some humility, I need to grow in that, or I'm not patient, I need to work on that, and I need some accountability. It's that I love God. I'm satisfied with how great He is. I delight in His character, and I want to show that to other people. He has endured me so much, how can I complain? He is so much far superior to I? How can I look with pride at myself over this other person? Our lifestyle is a reflection of our satisfaction. And so don't forget that. And in fact, pray for that. Pray that your satisfaction, that our satisfaction and pleasure is in God rather than in people, rather than in obedience even, or spirituality, just base spirituality or the fulfillment of duty. Pray that our delight is in God and that that's manifest in our lives. Pray that our body lives out these verses because we delight in God, because He's worthy of all that. He's worthy of our pleasure. His ways are superior to ours. He's given us this rich position in Jesus Christ that should be mirrored in a great lifestyle. Let's pray.